Christian, and everything that God has done has been the way it is. And so we're going to be covering quite a few things tonight. I'll try and finish on time, but I'm just going to let the Lord lead. Amen. And this is part two, which I call Paradise Lost. Anyone ever been to a really beautiful garden? Amen. Somewhere just so beautiful, you just wanted to, if you could just freeze time and just stay there. I've had the opportunity to be able to travel to a few places that were just like so heavenly. I wondered what heaven was going to be like because these places were so beautiful. But I am grateful for God's mercy that he has got a garden for us, a place, a heavenly place that he has prepared. But we're going to start at the beginning and go back over the story of really what happened in the garden. And I chose as this verse because it's a little bit of an obscure verse here. It's in Jeremiah, and it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you can read it. It says, "Thus shall he say unto them," interesting verse, "unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." And that's in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. We'll come back to that scripture, but it's a really interesting scripture. We know in the New Testament that Paul says there are lords many and there's gods many, right? And Satan does have his henchmen. He does have fallen beings. But they are never as powerful as a true son of God. They are never as powerful as someone who is filled with the Spirit. Amen. But we're going to go back to the beginning. And of course, some of this I've taught before. But you know, every time I teach something, I want to put some more stuff. So I'll probably not be able to finish this. And so we'll probably have to split this up into two parts. Always we start in Genesis. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." This is a review from last week. And he made that body, formed it. The flesh body from something that was pre-existing, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I'm not very much of an artist, but that's my conception to conceptualize what God was doing. Amen. That he had a soul, which he took and put in a fleshly body, and then breathed, covered it with his spirit. And that's what made Adam a son of God. Amen. So man became a three-part being, but is really still one man. Just as God is a three-natured or three manifestations, but he is still the one God. Amen. And that's one of the interesting things about his creation is that we are a body, soul, and spirit. We are three-natured, but yet we are really the same one person. Now, the Bible says that man was created, I say, higher than anything else, higher than any other creature. And just to review that, the reason was mankind was the only creature explicitly made in his image in Genesis 1:27. This is still review from last week, so I'm going to go pretty fast. Mankind was the last of his creation. Mankind was the last thing God created before he rested. Amen. Only mankind was explicitly given dominion over the earth and everything that moves upon it. That's in Genesis 1:28. And again, it's reflected in Psalms 116:15 when he says, "The earth hath he given to the children of men." The Bible says that the angels were created as ministering spirits. In other words, our servants for all God's sons. That is in Hebrews 1:14. It says, "Are they not all ministering spirits?" Amen. And of course, Luke chapter 3 gives the genealogy of Christ in the reverse order, and it ends up this way: "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Amen. And so Adam was literally made in his image, and as I've taught before, he was a glorified being. He was immortal. He was what we're going to be. Amen. That's why he's called the first man, Adam, and Jesus Christ was called the second man, Adam, because he came in the same vein, the same likeness. Amen. Here's some more reasons why I say that man was created higher than the angels. God's plan is not to dwell with the angels in heaven, but is to dwell with us. In fact, the fulfillment of the last Jewish feast, Tabernacles, it represents God making his dwelling place with man. God incarnate, that's Jesus Christ, came to save mankind, not angels. That's what that famous scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He's not coming to save rebellious angels. And then, of course, only man was given the right to call him Father. Amen? In the Old Testament, that was not revealed until Jesus taught in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and he said, Our Father. Amen. In the Old Testament, that was not given. Nobody called God our Father. They knew him as Jehovah. They wouldn't even pronounce his name. But in the New Testament, the true nature of God's relationship with man is revealed through Jesus Christ. And he says, our Father. So mankind was the only being given that blessing that we could call him Abba. Amen. And that's what I do all the time. Amen. I pray and say, Father, you're going to have to help me today. I need your help today. And you know, that's almost every day. Amen. The Bible says also that we shall judge angels. Amen. Again, another proof stating that when we are restored back into full sonship, we will be above angels. The Bible says we shall be like him, speaking of Jesus, because we shall see him as he is. Now, the Bible speaks about Jesus that he is above angels. In Hebrews, it said, he hath put all things under his feet. Amen. Now, I want to talk about this little word in Genesis, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this because it's very interesting. In Genesis 3, it starts off with saying, now the serpent was more subtle than the rest of the beasts of the fields. And of course, the Hebrew word that is used there, one of the meanings as a noun is serpent. But there's some things that we have to look at that are interesting. Eve talked to this being. Now, if a serpent started to talk with you, what would you do? That's a good answer. I think he said kill it. But what we're trying to show is that she, obviously, this was not a surprise to her. She had, obviously, although the Bible doesn't say it, you know, it doesn't just start one day, a donkey start talking to you and you have a normal conversation. Because she was having a conversation with this being. So although the word that's translated is translated as serpent, I want to show you that that's really not the real image of who this being was. We think of a snake, but although this being was snake-like, I think it's a misinterpretation to think of it just as a snake. So what I want to show you is that the word in Genesis that is translated serpent in the Hebrew is nakash. And Hebrew is based upon root words. Most of their words are based upon three-letter groupings. It's interesting, isn't it? Because in the next one, when I teach about the change of language, can you think of something that's based upon a three-letter thing? Well, it's a four-letter, but we call it DNA, right? It's the language of life. Well, the Hebrew language is based upon what they call root words. And we can see that word nakash, that is translated serpent, if you were to look it up in Strong's Concordance, you'll find it's in there four times. Four times. If you were to look up starting at reference 5172, it'll say nakash. 5173, nakash. 5174, nakash. 5175, nakash. Because it has different meanings. One of the meanings is serpent. As a noun, that is one of the meanings. But it has other meanings. And that's why I'm saying that the translation or what it refers to is probably misleading as to who it was that she was talking to. You probably can't see it, but I copied out all four different translations of the word nakash. And I'll just read it if you can't see it. When you download this, you'll be able to see it. But one of the, let's start with 5172. And that means to practice divination, to observe the signs or seasons. So that word is used in the Old Testament. Whenever you see the word, they were practicing divination, the word will be nekash. And it will, if you could look on that, you can't see it. Now let me go here. It's the three-letter word that represents serpent, but it also represents brazen or brass. The three-letter root word on which the word nekash is formed. Now, because they never used to write the vowels until later, you could use the word based upon context. You'd have to know the context of it to know that it was using some other meaning of it. And we have that in English, you know, sometimes like the word here, right? That's spelled differently, but it sounds the same. And if I said here, you would have to really know which the context of the sentence to know which one I was speaking about. So it's translated serpent, but I believe that the true meaning of that is bright and shining one. Because you'll see that number 5174, it says brass or brazen, something bright. And of course we know that in the New Testament it says that Lucifer transforms himself into what? An angel of light. So she wasn't really talking, I don't believe, to a literal snake. But she was talking to a being that had serpentine features, because we'll see that I believe that Lucifer was probably a seraphim. A seraphim. We'll look at that in a minute. So as a noun, the word nekash means serpent. As a verb, it means enchanter or deceiver. But as an adjective, it can be translated as shining one. And that's who I believe she was talking to. She was talking to this being who was a bright and shining one. Now we know that at the end of Genesis 1:31, Satan, Lucifer, had not rebelled, because God in the verse 31 says what? You've heard this so many times now. He looked at his whole creation and not just declared it good, but he declared it what? Very good. So we can know that at the end of the sixth day of creation, Lucifer had not rebelled. There are so many theories and schemes to explain all kinds of things about Lucifer, that he had rebelled and all of that. But if we look at it, what the scripture says, God called his creation. He looked at all, the word is all, that he had created. And he said it was what? Very good. So let's look at this a little bit more. I'm going to show you some more evidence for why it should be not interpreted as like a literal serpent, but as the bright and shining one. Because that word is used some more. We find in Numbers 21, and I didn't put Numbers 21, but Numbers 21, verse 8, when they went into the wilderness and they had started to murmur against Moses, God allowed some fiery serpents to come in and bite them. And the Lord then in Numbers 21:8 told Moses to do this. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent. This time the word that's translated serpent there is seraph, from seraphim, which means fiery burning. Now, I want to show you something very interesting now. And set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, verse 9 is where Moses obeys what God told him to do. And Moses made a serpent, but now it uses a different word. It goes back to using nekash. So I wonder if you understand what I'm trying to show you. It's saying that nekash is equivalent to seraph. God told him to make a fiery burning serpent, seraph, but when he actually carried it out, it uses the word nekash. So that must mean that Moses interpreted seraph, fiery burning one, with nekash. Again, showing that what was in the garden was not a common and garden snake, but this was a being that was probably of a seraphim type nature. He was a fiery, bright, and beautiful creature. So this shows you how the scripture interprets scripture. God tells him, and we're given the word seraph for the serpent, and when Moses does it, it gives us the word nekash for the actual implementation. In other words, putting those two equivalent. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, so let's go back to the garden. Now the serpent, or the bright and shining one, was more subtle than any other beast of the field. And that word subtle too, we'll come back to that in the fourth in the fourth version of this teaching, again, is another one of those words that's been, in my view, mistranslated. Then any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall he touch it, lest he die. And the serpent said unto the woman, he shall not surely die. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know, the worst lie is the one that's got some truth in it. You know, if someone tells you something completely stupid and so obviously untrue, it's obvious you probably won't believe it. But when there's a lot of truth mixed into it, that's when the lie becomes dangerous, right? Now, some of what he said here was the truth. They would gain this knowledge of good and evil. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That part was true. But the other part which said ye shall not surely die was not true. It was his hope, but it wasn't really what God had said. God had said, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt what? Surely die. What we're seeing in the fact that mankind did die, but not all parts of him that day, was just God's grace and his mercy. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So the being that she was talking to, did not look like a snake. And it was obvious that she had talked with him many times before. Otherwise, if an animal who you've never heard speak starts talking to you, you're going to have several reactions. I doubt you whether you're going to sit there and have a conversation. You're either going to run or fight, but you're not going to sit there and talk. But so it's obvious then from the context that she was not surprised to be talking to this being. And we see that there was a reason that he was there, that, you know, explains the fact that he was in the garden. You know, people who say that Satan had rebelled really do not understand the nature of God, because what it would mean is that he put a terrible, dangerous being with his baby children. Now, which of you would do that? Throw your children in a room with a lion? No. The truth is, at the time when God created mankind, Satan had not yet rebelled. Now, he knew that if he could get them to rebel, there would be some temporary salvation for him, and this was the reason why. Now, there's some requirements for sonship. When there's a will, there's always some requirements to fulfill it, right? If you are in a will, there's usually some requirements for you to obtain the inheritance. It's either you are related to that person in some respect, or that there was some reason why they wrote you into the will in some respect. Anyone ever inherited something? Yeah, my wife has. Well, I have too, I guess, yes. But in her case, it was an actual will. When her father passed, he had seven children, and he had a will, and she inherited some stuff. I inherited it too, I guess, since we're one flesh. Amen. Aren't you glad sometimes you're one flesh? Amen. But there are some requirements for the inheritance. Adam and Eve, as I said last week, in Galatians, it speaks about the fact that we were under tutors and governors. That's in Galatians 4. And I explained that in my understanding that the two parts refer to the law and the angelic mediators, the tutors and the governors. The Bible says that the law was what? Our schoolmaster. That's the tutor part of Galatians 4:1. And governors, until the time appointed by the Father. So it explains that although Adam and Eve were heirs, because they were not yet full grown in the spirit, they were babes actually, and I showed last week that the definition of that is because they did not, what was the definition last week to say that you were still a babe? No knowledge of good and evil. So when they were created, They were babies, although they were full grown, because they were totally innocent. They had no knowledge of good and evil. And of course, in Deuteronomy 39, Moses reinforces that when he uses that as the standard to define children. He said, because the little ones who you said would die in the desert, because they had no knowledge of good and evil. So that was the biblical standard for a baby. So Satan knew that if he could get them to not fulfill the terms of inheritance, then by default, he would continue to be in charge. Amen. Let's look at some requirements for sonship. Obedience. This was the commands that God had given. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Those were the original things that God told them. The obedience was, don't go eat of the fruit of the tree. So they broke number one right off the bat. Satan got them to miss out on their inheritance, to cheat them out of their eventual inheritance that they would have got. It says, obedience and to be fruitful, multiply, replenish or fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So we see that in getting Adam and Eve to disobey, they had not fulfilled the terms fully of their inheritance, which means that like a prince who has to get to a certain age to inherit, the trustee was still in charge. Usually when there's a will, there's someone who is over the administration, the executor of the will, the guardianship. So God had put the beings in the garden as executors of the will. And if they were able to stop mankind fulfilling the terms of the will, then until another son of God came to fulfill it, they were left in charge. And this was Satan's partial plan. But we see God had a plan. God has always got a plan. Amen. In Jeremiah 20, it says, I know the thoughts I think about you and the thoughts to do you good. Thoughts to have an expected outcome. God has always got a plan. All we have to do is to submit to it. So in Genesis 3:15, when he came to the serpent, to Lucifer, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Yes, Satan has done a lot of damage. He's been able to destroy millions and millions of lives. But in the end, we win. Amen. You ever read a book and you wanted to make sure it was a happy ending? You go to the end of the book and cheat? Maybe you're not like that, but I have occasionally. I hate reading sad endings. I don't want to read a book that's going to leave me kind of down. I want a happy ending. And I've been to the back of Revelation, and in the end, we win. Amen. We win. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this was the first prophecy. And Satan understood to some degree what this meant. He knew that somehow in the distant future, there was going to come another supernatural birth, another supernatural creation, another son of God. And the seed of the woman, of course, women don't have seed, so this was a prophecy of the virgin birth. And of course, in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, thousands of years later, there came a day when the fullness of time was come. The Bible said God sent forth his son made of a woman. He had to be made of a woman. As I said last week, Satan is an illegal alien. I won't even say undocumented. He's worse than that. He is an illegal alien. He has no rights whatsoever. Amen. He was the trustee, but he lost it. We'll get to that. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not. Anytime God sends you a message, it's always starts off with, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I got this. Don't be afraid. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. This was what Satan understood, that somehow in the distant future would come a deliverer, would come another son of God, because only a son of God had the right to take back dominion of this earth. But how did Satan end up in the garden in the first place? What was he doing there? Well, the Bible tells us that in Ezekiel chapter 28, 13, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." Then it names nine stones. Now, those nine stones, at least in the King James Version, it names nine stones. In the Septuagint Version, it names 12 stones. The 12 stones that are on the breastplate of the high priest. In verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." That means God placed him in the garden. He had a role in God's creation. The Bible does never say anywhere he was the greatest of God's creation. No, the greatest of God's creation in the sense of anything that he made is the man, Jesus Christ, not Satan. Amen. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. He was in the garden because God placed him there. Amen. And it doesn't say anything other than he was the anointed cherub, the chosen cherub. Now, you may say to me, well, didn't you just tell us that he was a seraphim? How come it says here that he was a cherubim? Well, the answer is that cherubim just means guardian. It does mean an angelic being, but it also has another meaning. It is used as the word guardian. So he was a seraphim, but his job was as a guardian. Amen. When we come to number four, we'll go into that more deeply. Thou art the anointed or chosen cherubim that covereth. Now, around the throne of God, there were four seraphim that covered the throne of God. We see that in Revelation, don't we? And so, if anything, Satan was just one of four. If you want to find his rank, he was probably one of four. That's as high as he gets. He wasn't the number one angel in the universe, nothing like that. The most he could have been would have been one of the four creatures that covered the throne of God. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So we see, and I quoted that verse there, that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, people will say to me, but what about when Jesus said, "I saw Lucifer," or Satan, "fall from heaven"? What about that verse? Doesn't that prove that he had fallen? Well, I'll tell you what I think that means. It's a prophecy. It was not a full past fulfillment. Because we see in Revelation chapter 12, it says there is war in heaven. And what happens at the war? Satan is cast out. What Jesus was saying was seeing a prophecy. Satan had not been absolutely excluded from heaven up until that point, because we see that in the book of Job, he brazenly goes into the court to make an accusation. Now, I do believe he doesn't have free reign, even in the Old Testament, that he just couldn't go anytime he pleased, but he could come to make an accusation. The Bible says in Revelation 12, "Rejoice, O ye heavens." Why? Because the accuser of our brethren that accused them before God day and night has been thrown down. So when Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven as lightning," I believe that he was speaking about a prophetic event. Not that Satan had been kicked out permanently of heaven. There's coming a day when that happens. Amen. When it says, "Rejoice, ye heavens." And then, of course, that phrase in that chapter that I really like, it says, "Now has come salvation." That's the key. That, to me, that's when the rapture happens. Now has come salvation. Anyway, I'm going off topic. So we see that Satan was put in there because he was put in there as a trustee. That's what Galatians 4:1 is telling us, that there were two trustees, tutors and governors, the law and the mediation of angels. Amen. So in Hebrews 2:2, it explains that. It says, "For if the word spoken by angels," in the Old Testament, every time a message was given, it always says, "the angel of the Lord," "the angel of the Lord this," "the angel of the Lord that." God rarely directly spoke with mankind. It was through the mediation of angels. And it tells us exactly what Exodus says about the angel, that they're not going to be merciful. "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward." And then if you jump down to verse 5, it tells us suddenly that there's a change. But in the new covenant, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. When that curtain ripped in two, that was the end of that. But the verses here is explaining to us that the world up to that time was under the subjection of the angels. That's what it means. For he hath not put in subjection the world to come. Implying that from the time of getting kicked out the garden until Jesus said it is finished, this world was under the mediation of angelic beings. And that's why we see angels all the time giving commands and executing judgment. Amen. And as we covered in the series on the law, the Bible tells us that the law was mediated by angels in Acts chapter 7:53, who have received the law by disposition of angels. And in Psalms, it tells us, Psalm 68, that thousands of angels was on Mount Sinai when the law was given. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So the law was mediated by angels. And of course, because of Adam's sin, the trustees was left in charge. Now, the proof of this is that when Jesus was being tempted, Satan made this boast. Let's start from Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And I know I'm going very fast because the time is just running away here. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. You know why? He knew that finally, even after all his attempts to stop the birth of the promised one, here was a Son of God. Now, this event happened early on at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I used to wonder why it said he was led of the Spirit to be tempted. But really what it's saying, he was led of the Spirit to present his credentials. And I've preached that many times, that if you just say you're a son of God, you know what the devil's going to say? If thou be a son of God. He's going to come to test your credentials. Don't just think you're going to say, I'm a son of God, I'm a child of the King. And he's going to say, yes, you are, I'm going to leave you alone. Oh no, he's going to come and say, if you are a son of God. And he's going to put you in situations where your sonship is going to have to be tested. Amen. Amen. And the devil said, if thou be a son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And of course, Jesus gave us the example how to deal with Satan, right? Use the sword of the Spirit, which is? It is written. It is written. That's what we got to find a verse to handle every situation. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Amen. Now the devil, taking him up an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now this is why I don't get too excited about elections. Because the devil says, it belongs to me. All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them. And here's his boast. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, do you think he could lie to Jesus and fool Jesus? No. The devil couldn't fool Jesus, so what he said in this instance must have been true. Well, when was it delivered to him? Well, it was when Adam and Eve obeyed in the garden. Scripture says, his servants you are to whom you yield yourself to obey. When they lost dominion, all these kingdoms kept by the trustee was still in his hands. Now, if Adam and Eve had continued in full sonship, according to Galatians, at the appointed time, he would have inherited and the sonships, the trusteeship would have ended. But because he did not fulfill all of the requirements of sonship, the trustees continued to rule. And so Satan was trying to stop another son of God coming to earth. That was always his plan. And now a son of God had come. He was trying to get him to do what Adam and Eve have done, disobey. But Jesus was not a babe in the spirit. The Bible says that he was full grown. He was full grown in the Spirit. He came as a babe, but he was full grown in the Spirit. So none of his little tricks would have worked. Jesus showed us the example how to deal with Satan by saying, "It is written." But the point I'm trying to make is that Satan did have control of this world. That's why he's called the God of this world. Isn't that what the scripture speaks about him? The God of this world hath blinded the eyes of those who don't believe, so that the glorious gospel won't shine into their soul. He has blinded their eyes. Satan has blinded this world to the truth of God's grace and of his love. Amen. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, which was like Adam, should shine unto them. So we see that the whole thing was set up. He had a plan to retain rulership, trusteeship of this planet, because he knew by the terms of the will that God had originally set up, only a son of God could inherit. Only a true son of God could keep control of this planet. And all through from Genesis until the time Jesus came, he was trying to stop that happening. His last gasp attempt, of course, was when Jesus was born. What did Herod try to do? Yeah, let me come and worship him. When you find the child, come back and tell me where he is so that I can come and worship him. But his only intent, demonically inspired, was to try and kill the baby. And all through Jesus' ministry, they tried to kill him. Until the high priest declared him the sin offering. And then Satan finally realized what was happening. Wait a minute. If I kill him now, where is he going? Not back to heaven. He's going to come to the kingdom of the grave. He's going to take back that kingdom. See, if he had killed Jesus any time before he became the sin offering, there was only one place Jesus could have gone. He was not qualified to go to the grave because he was sinless. He was sinless. Satan had no idea. I'm sure he had no idea. In fact, the Bible says if they had known, they would not have crucified. And of course, the proof that Satan got fooled was the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas, right? So Judas was personally possessed for some time by Satan. As soon as the high priest declared him the sin offering, Judas went to try and stop the crucifixion. And all the through to the very end, he tried to get Jesus to come off the cross. No, you can't die now, because if you die now, you're coming down to my place. But Jesus had really predicted it in Isaiah 61, to set at liberty them that are bound, to release the prisoners, to bind up the brokenhearted. Amen. He had said it in Isaiah 61, when he read at the beginning of his ministry. But all of this gets to show you what the situation was at the time of the fall, that Satan had been put there as Lucifer, as a ministering spirit. In fact, he quoted that verse to Jesus. Why don't you throw yourself down? Because sons of God are protected. You say, if thou be a son of God, God has already assigned angels to watch over you. Amen. You may not have known it. You don't even know how many times God has saved your life. I'm telling you that. Because your life is hid in Christ. You may, every now and then, God may just pull back the curtain just a little bit, and you see some near miss, and you go, wow, that was close. But you know what? That's just the tip of the iceberg. If Satan could kill you now, he would. There's been so many times you've been delivered, and you don't even know it. That's why when we wake up, we should just thank God. Lord, thank you for another day. Because God still has a plan for your life. It's not time yet. Amen. So we see that Satan understood that if he could prevent the birth of the Messiah, then he could try and hold on to his trusteeship. Amen. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That included Satan. His only power over a son of God is if he can fool you. That's his only power, is deception. He couldn't come and kick them out the garden. He had no such power. All he could do was try and fool them. He could only try and fool them. He can only try and deceive you and make you think God has forsaken you. God is mad at you. God has left you. That's his only power, is deception over a spirit-filled person. It's deception. He has no power because your soul is sealed. But if he can fool you, if he can make you think, you know, all kinds of negative thoughts, then he can succeed. He told Jesus, why don't you just throw yourself down? Because you know the Father has appointed all these guardians for a son of God. So if you're a son of God, now that doesn't mean we go throwing ourselves off cliffs. The Bible says, if you should drink any deadly thing. You know, we're not going to go pick up snakes. We don't want to tempt God's grace. But if you should get bitten, if you should drink something deadly, amen? I'm tempting Satan right now. I always say I don't get sick. Amen. But I haven't been sick. In 62 years, I've never been in the hospital. Amen. And I plan to either go in the rapture or die in my bed at home. Amen. Amen. I think I can say that as a son of God. Amen. I can tell Satan a few things. I can say, it is written that he shall never leave me nor forsake me. Amen. I'm going to use what Jesus used because I'm a son of God. I'm not going to try and answer him with my words. I'll tell Satan, listen, if you kill me, you can't, because the Bible says I am passed from death unto life. Amen. We need to use Jesus' example in dealing. Now, the proof that mankind had lost dominion, anyone remember what the proof is in Genesis 8? When Noah comes out the ark, what does God say? He says all of these things, but he leaves one out. Dominion. Isn't that amazing? Again, this is proof that dominion had passed because of disobedience. Satan now had control of this flesh. He had control. That's why the animals went wild too. That's why, you know, unless you are filled with the Spirit, I wouldn't go, you know, my dad tells the story of coming home one night late from church, walking, and these two Doberman pinchers charge him. And he didn't have a rock, couldn't run, didn't know what to do. And they were just about to leap, and he pointed at them and said, in Jesus' name. And they came and sat at his feet. You know, if you're a son of God, you should be able to do everything Jesus did. That's what he came to manifest. In John 17, he said, I have manifested thy name. Well, what is his name? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not just Jesus. It's the Son of the living God. He came to manifest and to take back power from Satan. And if we're spirit-filled believers, and if we're walking according to God's word, we have that power. Amen. Amen. We do. But Satan is trying to say, no, you don't. He's trying to fool us. Trying to deceive us. Again, he's trying to steal your inheritance. Amen. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So the scripture that tells us the mechanism is Romans 6:16. I quoted it before. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. By obeying what he said, they lost dominion. They lost dominion. But Lucifer still had a problem. He still had a problem. He knew he too was going to be destroyed because he actually committed the first sin. In scripture he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. I will sit in the throne. He said, five I wills. So he knew too that he was going to be destroyed. So how is he going to stop himself being destroyed? Well, he knows that he's only the servant in the house and God loves his children. If he can just somehow use them as a hostage, maybe he can delay destruction. He knew too that the prophecy had come that through the seed of the woman, God was somehow going to send another supernaturally created son of God. And when he came, he's going to crush his head. He's going to crush his head. So what to do with that problem? Well, somehow he's got to destroy the human race. He's got to destroy the human race. And so we see this strange happening in Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, angels were called sons of God, because that's in Job chapter 2:38. It says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, and when all the sons of God shouted for joy?" In the New Testament, when the angelic ministry is finished, they're never called sons of God. And they're only called sons of God in the respect that they were a direct creation of God. But in no way does he equate them with someone who is a spirit-filled child. In no way has he ever given them the right to say Father. But they are servants. They are servants. So we see, though, that Satan decided, well, if I can somehow stop the birth of this coming Messiah, then he won't be able to take back dominion. So he hatched a plot. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Because in heaven, of course, and in the Bible, except for one reference, there are no female angels. There is no reproductive scenario in heaven. So for them to reproduce, they had to use the reproductive power that was given only to mankind. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them. The connotation is, it wasn't like falling in love. It was a forceful act. They took them wives of all that they chose. And of course, this was the reason for the flood. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. Now this verse 4, when I came across it many years ago, is what opened this scripture to me. It says there were giants. And in the Hebrew, the word is Nephilim. And that means fallen ones in the earth in those days and also after that. And I said, what does that mean, also after that? And really, if you read the context, what it's saying is that there were giants in the earth before the flood, because that's what this chapter is about, and also after the flood. And I said to myself, well, how could that possibly be? Because everybody was wiped out, except for Noah and his family. So how could there be giants before the flood and after the flood? Except they were of a supernatural origin. When the sons of God, and it explains that the giants were of this hybridization, this unnatural union, which God called an abomination. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, the same became mighty men. And in the Hebrew, it means giborim, men which were of old, men of renown. And in the Hebrew, that word renown really doesn't really give the real meaning, because it says men of the name. It uses the word shem, men of a name. They were hybrid mutant creatures, and all of a sudden, the earth started to become violent and wicked and terrible. Genesis 1:31, perfection. We get to Genesis 6, and everything has started to fall apart. To the point where Bible says it repented God that he had made man upon the earth. Imagine how terrible it had gotten. But you know what Jesus said? As in the days of Noah, so shall it be. So shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. Let's go on. So we see there that Satan tried to interbreed with mankind so that what was born was no longer Adam, son of God, no longer mankind. Amen. Now the Bible gives us many clues to this. In Jude 1:6, it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." And that word is really their habitation. In the Greek, the word is okaterion, and it's speaking about a house. That word is only used one more place in the New Testament, and speaking about Paul when he talks about the house that we're going to get. So it's speaking about them taking off their angelic form, to be able to do what they did. Now, many people have an objection and say, well, angels can't do that. But they forget that the Bible says that you can entertain angels unaware. In Genesis 18, we know that two of the three people that Abraham fed food to were angels. They came, they ate, they communed. In fact, they looked so much normal that when those two men went to Sodom, the men of Sodom tried to have relations with them. Didn't they? They didn't look like, you know, with the little cherub with wings. No, they looked like men. To the point where the men of Sodom wanted to have relations with them. Jude explains this. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. That means they took off their angelic form so that they could mingle with mankind. And of course, they did it twice. They did it before the flood and after the flood. And that's why finally, according to this verse, God had to lock them up. He had to lock them up. He hath reserved in chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Satan decided, well, if it worked once, I'll do it again. Jesus, in my view, made reference to this in Matthew 13 when he told the parable of a sower who went to sow seed. And he sowed good seed. But then came someone else. And he came and he sowed tares, weeds. Didn't he? And his disciples didn't understand the parable. They said, can you explain? He said, the sower is the Son of Man. And then he made it plain. The one who came and sowed the seeds, the weeds, was the Satan, the children of the evil one. But this time, he said, we're not going to root them all up. Right? In the flood, everybody got destroyed. He said, this time I'm going to let the tares and weeds. This explains partially why the world is the way it is. This explains partially why there are people walking around who don't seem to have much humanity, don't have any kind of feelings. You know, 20 years ago, there was this guy locally, what's his name, Jeffrey Dahmer, who ate people. You know, they just don't have any, it doesn't seem as if they have much of a soul. So we see that the disobedient angels, not willing to give up dominion of the earth, hatched this plan. And they tried to change what God had defined as mankind. Satan tried that in the garden. If you do this, then you can become, you can change and become God. And in fact, in the Hebrew, as I said, you could read it when it says men of renown, it's really making a new name for themselves. The attempt was to improve and be like gods. That's what these giants were. They were certainly stronger than normal human beings. They were taller, but they were also wicked. And they were worshiping their fathers. Jesus told some people, if I were your father, if God was your father, you'd know who I am. You're of your father who? The devil. Sometimes, you know, we miss some of these scriptures. Amen. I'm going to hurry up. Genesis 6:5, and the God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh, that means I don't believe they stopped at human beings. Because when the earth was first created, the animals were not wild. And we know that demons can possess animals. Because the Bible says, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. It wasn't just human beings. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Well, who is he speaking about? The hybrid beings. I will destroy them with the earth. This was the reason for the flood. But it goes on to say, but Noah found grace. Noah found grace. I'm going to try and I won't finish this. So there's all this evidence for this happening. Jewish historian Josephus, when he wrote his history of the Jews, the antiquity of the Jews, where he traces the history of creation. In book 1, chapter 3, he says, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good." So there's many, many historical facts. In fact, all of Greek mythology, where we have the giants, the titans, all of that stuff comes back to the grain of truth that what happened before the flood. The book of Enoch, which was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, tells the same story. In book 1 of chapter 6, it says, "And it came to pass when the children of Israel had multiplied that in those days, children of men had multiplied in those days, were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from the children of men and beget children." So even outside of the Bible, there's many, many documents, historical ancient documents that prove this. In fact, amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found all of the Jewish parts of all of the whole Bible, they found many other books. One of them was called the Book of the Giants. Of course, it was in a very bad, dilapidated state, and so some of the text was destroyed. But you can read some of the text here, and it tells exactly what happened. So this was Satan's first attempt to stop the birth of the Messiah. There's another apocryphal book called the Book of Jubilees, and it tells the same story. I'm not going to read all of them because I want to get to the good part, that the seed was still preserved. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and the Bible tells us something else. He was perfect in his generations. You know what that means? In the Hebrew, that word generations there is speaking biologically. The reason, one of the reasons why he was saved was his line had not yet been corrupted. He was perfect, and it's speaking about genetic perfection, not in his necessarily his day-to-day. It wasn't speaking about spiritual perfection. It was speaking about biological perfection. So God preserved supernaturally the line that started from Adam all the way through to Jared and Lamech and then to Noah. And Noah was just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That means he aspired to sonship, because as I've said, sonship is a walking experience. Paul said, "It's not as if I'd attained, but I press towards the mark of the high calling." We are not going to be perfect in this flesh, as I taught Sunday, but we can be perfect and we can be blameless through the Spirit. Amen. In fact, there are many other documents, and I'm going to stop here because we won't finish. There are many, many archaeological documents that they have found that support the fact that there were giants. And you can't really see that, but in that figure, there was many hundreds of tablets tell the story of this person called Gilgamesh. And no doubt he was probably a Nephilim, because if the statue was accurate, he's holding a lion in his left hand like a little pussycat there. That's what he's holding. And we find that Satan decided he would do this again. And that's why when they came back to the land of Canaan in Numbers 13:33, it says, "We saw the Nephilim there," or the giants there, "the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." So since all human beings were killed except for Noah, the only way that there could have been these giants was that they were of supernatural origin. And in fact, we'll go on to see that this also was part of God's plan that was a mirror of what he's going to do with this whole earth. He let Jacob and the children of Israel leave Canaan and spend 400 years in Egypt. While they were gone, Satan infested the land of Canaan with all of these mutants. When they came back, they weren't 70 people anymore. They were a whole million-strong army. And God had given them the task to clear out the land. That was why he let them go, so that Satan would fall into his trap and congregate in the land of Canaan. And this is exactly what's going to happen to this earth. God is going to take us out this earth. He's going to congregate all of these fallen spirits, and he's going to pour his wrath out. Amen. So Genesis 6 gives us the clue, and it said, and also after that. So Satan did this twice, at least. And of course, in Genesis 10 and 11, it gives the names of all of the descendants, human descendants, starting from Noah. And it lists the 70 tribes of men. But then we come to Numbers and all these other scriptures, and we start seeing some strange names. Where did these names come from? They're not in the list that is in Genesis 10. And when you start looking at the meaning of the words, you can tell they're of a different origin. Raphaim, from the root word spirits, that's found in Genesis 14:5. The Anakim, it means the prideful ones. The Emim, the proud deserters. The Zuzim, the evil ones. The Zamzuzimin, the evil plotters. The Zophim, the watchers. The Seraph. All these names suddenly appear in the Old Testament after Genesis 10, when the 70 tribes are outlined, all of the descendants from Noah that came out of the ark. And yet suddenly we have these tribes of non-humans. This explains why God told Joshua that you have to kill everybody, because they were hybrid beings that worshipped the fallen angels. And if they did not stop that, they were going to turn the earth back eventually to the way it was before the flood. Which tells you something, because Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the Son of Man. There is satanic and demonic influence working in hyperdrive right now. We can tell we're at the edge, because for hundreds of years, no one was beheading anything. And then all of a sudden, we have people starting to behead Christians, fulfilling literally Revelation, where John said he saw the souls of them that were under the altar for the testimony of Jesus Christ, who had been beheaded. Let's stand. Now is your salvation closer than when you first believed. Amen. Now is your salvation closer than when you first believed. We are living literally with prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. Before our eyes. The Bible is the Word of God. And as soon as God starts to reveal it, you see the truth and how all the picture, all the puzzles start to fit together. And it would take many hours to go through all of this, but we're going to take our time, because we need to know without a doubt. The Bible says that we have a more sure word of prophecy. In that scripture, he says, listen, he was seen by more than 500 people. But if you don't want to believe the eyewitnesses, we have a more sure word of prophecy. If you don't want to believe the eyewitnesses of 500 people who said they saw him who was on the cross and had been killed alive, you don't want to believe them? We stand upon a more sure word of prophecy. That's why I'm wanting to tell you, I preach Sunday, be ready, be ready, be ready. In such a time as you think not, that's when it's going to happen. And it's going to happen just like that. Just like that. We need to be busy for our master. We need to be like John the Baptist, crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. We should be saying, repent. The kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is really now at hand. Hallelujah. He says, behold, I come and every eye shall see me. Amen. We're going to close this Bible study, but I want you to leave here knowing that the word of God is truth. Satan has tried to hide this. And in fact, God, for his reasons, has hidden some things. He told Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, because the books are sealed until the time of the end. About 3-4 years ago, I was driving from here to Michigan, and it was like the Lord just told me, the books are being opened. The books are being opened. He said in Daniel 12, the wise will know. Amen. You know what makes us wise? The Spirit of God. Amen. Spirit of God will give you wisdom. Hallelujah. We're going to close this Bible study tonight, but I want you to know God is coming. And every word, he said, not one word will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away before my words are passed away. Hallelujah. If you could bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you tonight for your word tonight. We just give you the praise and the glory, Lord, that we see your beautiful plan of salvation all the way from the garden. Lord, you said before the foundation of the world, hallelujah, you had a plan of deliverance and of salvation. Lord, we ask you that our names are found in that book of life, and that we walk worthy, hallelujah, of our calling. Father, we just thank you right now for the ability to call upon your name, to quote your word, to use the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. Hallelujah, we thank you for deliverance. We thank you for blessing. We thank you for your, oh God, for your covering of our families. Lord, we just lift up your name, and we give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Let's give God a praise offering tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Invite someone. Come on out Sunday. Tomorrow is the Women of Wisdom starting here at 10 o'clock. And then they're going to have a good time of fellowship. So those of you senior ladies who can make it, I'm sure you'll have a good time. God bless you. We'll continue this next week. Same time, same channel. It'll get more exciting because I have some more stuff to tell you that I hadn't told you before. Amen. God bless you in Jesus' name. If you have an offer.